Well, what a strengthening thought, amen? Our God is with us, and He will go before us. And we're going to see that once again from the Word of God this morning. I want to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 4 with me. Judges 4. And I mentioned earlier, I think, how one Old Testament scholar labeled chapters 3 through 16 of this book, which narrate the seven major cycles of the judges, along with a few less prominent ones, the salvation of a long-suffering God. I think that's an apt subtitle, since it describes how time and time again, despite His people's repeated unfaithfulness, God graciously raised up deliverers to save them from oppressive enemies. And these were the very enemies that He Himself had raised up earlier in order to discipline His people for their covenant failure. In the middle portion of chapter 3, we began this series of cycles by noting the general pattern of God's salvation in these cases, laid out in the relatively straightforward and unadorned account of Othniel, who delivered Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. Then in the last part of that same chapter, we observe the seeming strangeness of God's salvation depicted in Ehud's gruesome assassination of King Eglon and the decisive victory over the Moabites and their allies. Well, starting today in what is a longer and more detailed account involving Deborah and Barak, who led the Israelites against the Canaanites and their king Jabin, we learn something about the sovereign reach of God's salvation. That is to say that in this chapter, we're going to be reminded in a number of ways that He is the sovereign Lord of all. He's the King who determines and controls absolutely everything as He goes about bringing glory to His great name by saving His people. His lordship encompasses all creation and history, every nation and individual, even the mightiest forces of man and nature. Then, this evening, from chapter 5, we're going to unite our hearts and voices with Deborah in the psalm that she wrote to sing to the Lord an old new song in celebration of His sovereignty and lordship. So I hope that you'll be here for that as well. But look with me, if you will, at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, by the way, you might have noticed that I'm bypassing poor Shamgar in chapter 3, verse 31. Not because he was any less a savior of Israel than any of the other judges. He was, as this one verse makes clear, but we just simply don't know much about him. Still, like Ehud with his concealed short sword and Samson with his donkey jawbone and Gideon with his jars and torches, Shamgar made do with an unlikely weapon, an ox goad in this case, to dispatch 600 of the enemy and lead Israel to a stunning victory. So even though we consider him a minor judge, to do something like that is really not minor in the Lord's eyes, is it? And then one verse later, to quote the inimitable Yogi Berra, it was deja vu all over again. And that's where we pick up. Verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for He had 900 chariots of iron, and He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Kishon River with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her in the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. This is God's holy and inspired and profitable word. Well, both the manner of this story, that is, how it is told, and the shape of this story, that is, how it is organized, are crucial to our understanding and application of it. Our narrator in this case uses a strict economy of words and omits all non-essential information about the various characters and their interactions to keep our attention focused right where it belongs. That is on the Lord, the God of Israel. His situational awareness of Israel's distress, his revealed wisdom granted through Deborah, his authoritative commands to Barak, his active intervention against Sisera and all the charioteers, his placement of Jael in just the right spot to intercept Sisera, his final defeat of King Jabin and the Canaanites, and his ultimate glory in the ensuing time of peace, those are what come to the forefront, all right? So we get a lot of information, and as we're going to see, it's all varied and it's all important, but the focus is to be on the one who's in charge of it all, the Lord of all, the God of Israel. All of these point unswervingly to the fact that Yahweh is Lord. Now, he uses whatever means he chooses, past events, present circumstances, divine prophecies, specific locations, his own people, his people's enemies, iron chariots, simple tools like hammers and tent pegs, even the weather, we learn later. But he is not dependent on any of those things to bring about his deliverance. Does that make sense? He's the Lord and he can use anything he pleases, but he is not dependent on anything or anyone outside of himself to bring about the victory that he ordains. So in keeping with this deliberate emphasis, I'm going to be preaching a sermon this morning that is partially doctrine, but is mostly devotional in nature. Let me explain what I mean by that. On the one hand, we can't possibly ignore the profound doctrinal or theological truths about who God is himself that the inspired author obviously wants us to see. He puts a lot of these things and couches them in a way that we can't miss the fact that God's the one behind the scenes operating in all that happens. So that is a doctrinal point of view. However, on the other hand, we mustn't be content with a merely academic appreciation of this chapter, because that's not what it's intended to do. The Lord's magnificent attributes and mighty acts in history are not written down here simply to inform or educate us. It's not just so that we can answer a lot of difficult questions if we play Bible trivia, all right? It's rather to keep our attention focused and to stir up our passion for the God that we serve. It's to increase our devotion to him. It is to enliven our worship. It is to let us know that he's still with us and he's still in control, that he's moving his purposes forward. And regardless of how things appear on the outside, and even regardless of how we may have failed him, God is still at work for his glory and our good. Those are devotional type thoughts, aren't they? It meant to increase our commitment and our love for him. So that's why I'm going to preach this as more of a devotional message than anything else. Now, I can't bring such things about. You know that, right? I can't, even if I bring my A game to the pulpit today. Even if, as they say, I hit one out of the park, it's not going to matter if I'm doing it on my own. You understand that, right? I mean, use whatever cliche that you want to choose. As Paul confessed more than once to the Corinthians, it's not verbal eloquence or lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom. It's not clever preaching that is going to bring you to love the Lord more deeply and to serve him more faithfully. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And only through his word can he himself do that. So I hope that you'll listen with all of your heart and trust him to be the one to illuminate these things to you and to stir within you the passion to respond to the Lordship of Jesus as you should. So we're going to get on with the biblical teaching now about who God is, namely the Lord of all, and how we're meant to respond to his Lordship. Now, I'm going to spend the lion's share of my time today on the first one of those, because that is where the focus is. So consider with me, first of all, how in his absolute, universal, eternal sovereignty, God is Lord of all people and places in the world. God is Lord of all people and places in the world. Now, this chapter opens and closes with Jabin, king of Canaan. He only makes an appearance at the first and the last. Initially in his role as oppressor, but ultimately in his identity as Israel's thoroughly vanquished foe. He reigned from Hazor, which was a strategic city, both commercially and militarily, which Joshua had actually burned to the ground earlier in the first phase of the conquest, but which had now risen from the ashes again to haunt God's people. And, of course, it did that many times hence. More central to the story is Sisera, who was Jabin's commanding general, who had cruelly oppressed Israel, we're told, for 20 years, or two decades worth. His home base was Harosheth Hagoyim, which roughly translates to Smithy of the Nations. Now, can you figure out why it would be called that? Because this was the center of the making of weapons for the Canaanites, including these 900 iron chariots, which Sisera had used to such great effect. Over against these enemies, of course, stands Deborah, the wife of Labidoth, who in verses 4 and 5 is identified both as a prophetess and as a judge in Israel. Her role was apparently much more revelatory and advisory, and by that I mean it was less military, at least by her personal involvement, than most of the other judges. And we're told that her seat of judgment was located under a well-known palm situated between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. So you're beginning to keep all of the characters now and all of these places straight? You got them all? Well, we're not through yet, so let me go on. Speaking with the authority, the Lord, the God of Israel, Deborah summoned the man who would end up leading them in battle, Barak. He hailed from a place called Kadesh Naphtali, one of the Israel's cities of refuge and the site of an ancient sanctuary, which made it an ideal rallying point for her armies. Actually, the author tells us that the staging area for Israel's forces was some 30 miles or so north of Kadesh at the foot of Mount Tabor, which centuries later, according to some, Jesus was transfigured on before three of his apostles. Of course, we can't leave out the woman, Jael, who played an outsized role, it seems, in this story, whose home was in the nearby town of Zaananim, which basically means place of tents. And she was there in that place because of an earlier migration of her husband, a man by the name of Heber the Kenite, who had left his home and traveled to this other place. One other place, really, I guess, a geographical feature mentioned almost casually in verse 13 is the Kishon River. And we're not going to really learn the significance of that until tonight when we look at the Song of Deborah. So there they are, the names of all the main characters in the story and of the key locations in and around which they lived and fought and died. And I know that some of you are thinking, you know what, I didn't come for a genealogy lesson. I didn't come for a geography lesson. We've seen a lot of that in this book of Judges. But that is not why they were written in the first place. You remember how I said that all these things, all these characters, all these places, they are mentioned very briefly. There's not a whole lot of detail given about them, but they're there for a purpose. And that is to let us know without a shadow of a doubt that every one of these people and every one of these places is thoroughly in the hands of Almighty God. These aren't accidental happenings. These weren't people who just happened to be there. These aren't places that just were kind of in the crossroads where all these events took place on some kind of a natural plane. No, no. These were things that God had planned, places that he wanted these people to be, and the very people that he had chosen to use. Kings and commanders, men and women, mountains and rivers, cities and countryside, they were all subject to and guided by the divine will. That is, he was Lord of them all. Just as he is Lord of every place and every person and every event, every circumstance that we find ourselves in today. Amen. Whoever we are, wherever we hail from, however we arrived here, whatever is happening in our lives and in the world, Jesus Christ is Lord. So I share that with you just to let you know that there are no insignificant people or places. There are no backwater towns that God can't use, and there are no so-called ordinary people that he can't empower and use for his glory. And there are no places or people who are so lofty and so mighty that they can stand when God says no and when he decides to ordain something different from them. So he is the God of all people and places. But furthermore, he is the Lord of all details and events in history. Even with the abbreviated history that we have in this chapter, we can see that he's behind it, right? And that he is orchestrating events as he sees fit and bringing people to the places he wants them in order to bring salvation to his people as he had planned. The big events of this chapter are fairly obvious, aren't they? A military defeat, of course, followed by 20 years of oppression by the Canaanites, led by King Jabin and his commanding general, Sisera. The commissioning of Barak was also under God's control. By God, through Deborah, he was actually called to this. And Deborah, as we'll see, spoke with the authority of God. God's gathering of a 10,000-man army from Israel, the prophesied rout of the Canaanite army along with its chariots, all of these things were details that God had foreordained. And therefore, they were going to happen regardless of what kind of energy any of the enemies of Israel put into the fight. But there's little fanfare initially about what turned out to be the most decisive factor in Israel's deliverance. Did you pick up on it? It's just mentioned so casually, it almost seems out of place, but we read about this man by the name of Heber the Kenite. He's just introduced and he plays no other role in the story. And it says that in the past, at some undisclosed time, he moves from his hometown to this place where he would be. He there met and married his wife, Jael, or maybe he brought her with him. We're not really sure. But they lived together there in the place of tents in relative obscurity until her tent became the scene and she became the focus of a historically momentous death. And to be honest with you, let's just call it what it was. It was a murder assassination. But all of this took place because one man moved to another place. He married a woman. She was there. And God ordained that her tent would be the site of the beginning of this great rout of Israel's enemies. God had orchestrated all of these things and more well in advance to provide salvation for his people. Now, I'm sure that there have been many big events in your life. And you look back on those events, whatever they are, and sometimes with great joy, sometimes with great sadness, because there have probably been ups and downs, highs and lows, triumphs and tragedies, challenges and opportunities. But whatever these big events were, there may have been few, if any, explanation at the time of why these things were happening. In fact, you still might look back on some of these things, good or bad, and you may wonder why in the world did those happen? Why did God allow those things in my life? Or why did God choose to bring them? And you still may be wondering exactly why. Other periods, of course, in your life may have seemed unnecessarily harsh and unfair. You just can't figure out why, when you were trying to follow the Lord, these things befell you. But you know what? God can and likely has used every event, even the smallest details, to get you and perhaps those around you exactly where he wants you to be. We don't always think about that. I mean, we understand when God brings something that's so obviously an act of his grace and mercy, and we're grateful for those things, but do you know that every detail, every moment, every place that you have moved, every job that you have worked at, every crisis and tragedy as well as every triumph, all of those things God can and will use for his glory. He's Lord of all of it. He's not been surprised by anything that you've happened, and he won't be taken off guard by anything you face in the days ahead. You can rest assured of that. But see, that's how God works, isn't it? In whatever ways please him the most and best serve his larger purposes, ultimately what brings him the greatest glory and the best good for us, because he is Lord of all. He's not doing things haphazardly or accidentally. He's not leaving things to chance in your life. He's working for his purposes, and he's doing it very deliberately. It just doesn't always seem that way. One more specific reminder we see here. God is not only Lord of all people and places and details and events. He's also Lord of all wisdom and power in the universe. Which, if you think about it, if he was in control of everything else and yet didn't have the wisdom or didn't have the power to put his will into effect, what good would it be, right? But we learn from this passage, both from what is said directly and from what is assumed, that he is the one who controls all wisdom and who exerts all power according to his divine will. That's why we can always trust him and should always receive his word with humility and instant obedience. Now, I mentioned that Deborah's judgeship is a little bit unique in that she also had a prophetic gift and calling. That is, she was enabled to speak for God, that is, with his authority, just like any of the other prophets had been. Her deciding cases for the people under her eponymous palm tree, you know, the palm of Deborah, that's where you went to get a word from the Lord, to find something that you needed to know in order to make a decision for you or your family. But that alone was not what made her so useful to God. Her confidence that God had indeed commanded Barak to lead Israel's army, her specifying even how many troops were to be called out and from which tribes, her assurance that Sisera himself would certainly take the bait and be drawn out to meet Israel in the Kishon River Valley, there to be defeated, all of these things are beyond human wisdom. They're not things that Deborah figured out. They're not things that Barak, you know, planned and orchestrated with his military advisors. These were things that by the wise plan of God were predetermined and then revealed as necessary so God's people could take the proper steps. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart is what we read in Proverbs. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. So it's the same today. God hasn't changed. His methods have, circumstances and cultures have, but God is still the same sovereign, ruling Lord whose wisdom is perfect and who reveals whatever we need to know. There are certain things he keeps concealed from us, thank goodness, but the things that we need to know, he reveals to us so that we can follow his will. If God is the one leading you, then he's the one whose power will bring to pass what he has promised. Now you say, well, but in this story, he does use a small army of the willing, a couple of tribes at least, and some of the others, as we'll see tonight, were actually condemned because they didn't volunteer. But nevertheless, God knew in advance, just like he did with Gideon, how many were required for the task, and that's how many responded. But you see, there's still no doubt that even with that small army, in the face of a much larger, better equipped foe, God is the one who was doing the fighting. God was the one who had ordained it, and he is the one who would bring it to pass. But even though he used this army, he also used a woman wielding a tent peg and a hammer to at least start the victory off. Again, it's a rather gruesome kind of story, one that junior high boys like me, the first time I read Judges, just thought, wow, can't believe this is in the Bible. But nevertheless, it was a very simple thing, a very simple act. And even though she is remembered even in the song of Deborah for her feat and for her faithfulness to the people of God, it is nevertheless something that God had chosen from the very beginning. The power belonged to him, right? And you can rest assured that when you are in your time of weakness, the Lord says, my strength is sufficient, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Now, by the way, when Deborah says to Barak, when he tries to manipulate her, he's really trying to manipulate God. He's trying to treat Deborah almost like a good luck charm. You know, instead of just obeying God's word, go gather your troops because Sisera is going to be given into your hand. What does he do? He says, well, if you'll go with me, you know, you're kind of the oracle here. So if I take you along, kind of like the Israelites falsely assuming that just taking the Ark of the Covenant with them on one of these battles was going to guarantee their safety, he thought perhaps that he would keep Deborah close by because she was kind of God's favorite, and therefore he needed her. So when she says, okay, we can do that, I'll go with you, but I want you to know that God's going to give all the military glory to a woman. We first think, well, it must be Deborah herself. We know nothing of this ordinary wife named Jael who would be the decisive factor in at least the beginning phase of this victory over the Canaanites. Well, throughout the New Testament, we're reminded how otherwise insignificant people and places and events, Mary and Joseph, Bethlehem and Nazareth, the Jordan River and a hill called the Place of the Skull, a Roman cross and a borrowed tomb, all of these things seem strange to us, and yet God uses all these in order to bring about his foreordained purpose. This is how God would go about saving sinners and redeeming them from an eternity spent in hell. Doesn't make sense to us. It seems like just so many different places and events coming together in this perfect storm, but God had ordained in his lordship all these things to take place. In fact, if you remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said, oh yeah, you Jews denied Jesus Christ. You turned him over to the Roman authorities. The Romans nailed him to a cross, but this was all in accordance with God's preordained plan to do just exactly what he had foreordained to bring about salvation for sinners. That's who God is, and that's what he does for his own glory. In fact, I want you to personally remember the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You remember this? It's not just the big people and the big places in history that God uses. It's individuals like us. This is what Paul wrote. He said, Not consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What was weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boy, we ought to do that every day, shouldn't we, as we look back on how God has used us and protected us and provided for us and changed us, all for his glory. Well, it's not only who God is, though, that this story teaches us something about. It's also who we are. So I want you to see, second, that in our finite, self-centered, sinful ignorance, we often seek to limit, localize, and domesticate God. Now, we've just said that he's the Lord of all. He controls people, places, things, down to the smallest details, right? But still, because we are finite, self-centered, and sinfully arrogant, we seek to limit, localize, and sometimes even domesticate God. Most of the pagan peoples surrounding Israel worshipped a variety of local deities whose influence and power didn't extend much further than their own borders. They expected these gods to bring crops, and the Baals that were worshipped by the Canaanites, these various deities, even though there was one kind of superior deity named the storm god, he was the Baal number one, I guess you'd call it, but there were all these local deities whose specialties were in certain areas, and so you had to worship all of them. You never did know which one was going to be mad at you at which day. And so you had to worship a whole multiplicity of gods, and that's what the Canaanites did. These deities could also be easily manipulated by their devotees. And you know what? When I thought about this, I thought, things haven't changed much today, have they? That's still the kind of gods that most people want. They want gods that they can control, who don't demand too much but will still pour out blessings if one engages in the right rituals and keeps the right rules. You look around you, even secular people bow down to such false deities, don't they? It can be money, it can be pleasure, it can be sex, anything. But when people bow down to these gods, they're thinking, as long as I hedge my bets a little bit, I'll make sure that I'm living the good life. And as long as this god or this idol of mine doesn't demand too much, then I'll be willing to tip my hat to it. And sometimes people try to add those idols on top of their devotion to the one God that we worship as Christians. And that never works, does it? That's why number one command, you shall have no other gods before me. Our God, however, in contrast to these localized, limited, manipulative type of deities, our God has no limits. He can't be confined to any one location. In fact, the scripture says he can't be contained in the whole universe. He can't be contained in a building like a temple, but much less the entire cosmos. God is just too majestic and great and powerful. He is too majestic, too holy, and too glorious to be tamed. Now, the word of Deborah to Barak confirmed this high view of Israel's God and ours. Deborah made very clear that he was not just the God who could be consulted under the palm tree for wisdom and guidance on personal matters. He could also compel and predict the actions of a powerful enemy commander. And he could stir up the hearts of his people as necessary to respond to the rallying cry of this deliverer that he was going to raise up. How often do we forget that while our Heavenly Father is deeply concerned about our individual needs, and he is, hairs on your head are numbered, okay? That's not too comforting for some of you, of course, because they're getting fewer all the time. But nevertheless, God knows you. He cares about you personally. But at the same time, he is working far outside the boundaries of our limited circle of concern. Did you know that? We think the universe kind of revolves around us a lot of times. At least we act that way. But God is concerned about far more than that. And sometimes when we're throwing a tantrum because we didn't get our way and God didn't answer our prayers like we thought he should, It's because there's something that we don't know anything about that's happening either around us or maybe in some distant part of the world. God is working that purpose out too. And so he's not going to bow to us, and he is not going to work according to our timetable necessarily in order to accomplish his greater purpose. He's not limited in any way by time, circumstances, resources, or our own weaknesses, nor is he threatened by the strength of any enemy that we might face. He's the Lord by whom and for whom all things were made, and who sustains and governs everything in the universe. So God is not to be put in a box. He's to be worshiped. He's to be adored. He invites you to come boldly into his presence through faith in Jesus and to make your request made known to him. And he assures you that while his will is sometimes mysterious, nothing is impossible for him. And he invites you to come and bring your requests to him. Even so, many people still strive to live without him. Have you noticed that? Even people who call themselves Christians become what amounts to practical atheists because they live as if God isn't all-powerful, isn't always present, and isn't always working his purposes out. So people try either by an open declaration of their independence for him or simply by attempting to live independently of him, they seek to do without him. And that's always a foolish thing to do, but it happens all the time. In our sinful finiteness, that's the way we sometimes respond. Other people simply resort to cheap substitutes for God. Even if they try to be free from idolatry or any kind of vain worship, as the New Testament calls it, they still try to find some kind of substitute. They remake God in the image they want him to be. You know, Tim Keller used to refer to a variety of things as counterfeit gods. Anything that we idolize, think about, devote ourselves to more than to God and his will can become such a false god. So how do you determine the difference? How do we avoid falling into these traps that we're so prone to because we're limited and finite, and instead focus our attention and our worship on the one true God and bow to his lordship, walk and be subject to his lordship every day? Well, fortunately, that's why we have the scriptures. Okay? How do we know that God is Lord of all people and places and events and details? How do we see and deal with the fact that we're sinful and finite and tend to try to ignore God? Well, it's because we have the Word of God. This very example of Israel, although it's a negative example in most instances, is how we learn to avoid their error. So let me say one final thing today. Third, in its inspired, inerrant, trustworthy way, the Bible affirms several things. Number one, that our God is a mighty warrior who fights against the enemy for his people. Amen. If you want to see anything in the book of Judges, that's what you see. The people didn't deserve it. They kept going back on their promises. They kept turning to idols. And yet God, in faithfulness and grace, kept raising up deliverers. And he kept fighting for his people. Amen. He is in no way threatened by the forces or events that tend to worry us the most. And I just kind of wonder today, what is it that you fear the most? I mean, if somebody could just get right down deep into the core of your being, what is it that you are the most anxious about? Is it about your physical health? The prospect of death? Is it your finances? Is it your family? Is it what you're going to do for the next 10 or 20 years if you live that long? You know, what is it that causes you the most concern? Some people are just constantly worried about what other people think of them, you know? So what is it that causes you that kind of concern? Well, you will at times be called to suffer and maybe even sacrifice, but as Aaron sang so wonderfully just a moment ago, your God goes before you. He is with you. He is for you. And therefore, we can have hope. You don't get that just from your feelings, because there's a lot of times you may feel God has completely abandoned you. And maybe you feel like you actually deserve it, which you might. But God is not that way. He is not man. He is gracious and he is good and he is all powerful and he fights for his people. In addition, our Lord orchestrates events to bring about his saving will at just the right time. That's another thing we read about many of these stories in the Judges, but particularly this one. No one except God could have seen to it that Heber moved to just the right place, married just the right woman, whose tent was in just the right location, and who came out to meet the fleeing Sisera at just the right moment. Nobody could have worked that out except God. You may not understand his will or his timing, but rest assured, he's still on his throne. He's working his purposes out, and he loves you. You say, I never would have chosen this circumstance. I never would have chosen this place. I don't know why I got to be in the family that I'm in. I don't know why I've had these moves and these job changes and these upsets. And nobody knows those things but God. And he's the one who works all of those things out so that you're right where he needs you to be at just the right moments. All right? So don't despair. I'm not saying that you just give up and just kind of, you know, let your life go adrift as if by the winds of fate. No. But as you continue to trust and seek God's kingdom and worship him, then guess what? He's going to make sense of it eventually. I mean, if not in this life, then at least in the next, you're going to understand why God did all these things. But until then, just yield to him and worship him that he knows and he is working his purpose out. Therefore, as we've already said, our Lord uses whatever and whoever pleases him so that he gets all the glory. Let me ask you this. Did the Lord need an army of 10,000 to bring victory to the people of Israel? Nope. All he would have had to do is just wave his mighty hand and he could have destroyed the entire army and king and Sisera and everybody else. He chose to use an army of the willing. And he did it because the people responded to his word, right? Through Deborah and through the challenge given by Barak. But at the same time, God doesn't have to use an army. He can use a single woman who just kind of found some makeshift weapons and used them for what she believed to be the right thing to do in order to help accomplish God's purpose. You know what? You may not think that it's all that important, the things that you do, the resources that you have at your disposal, especially when you compare yourself to other people, which is very dangerous, by the way. But when you see what has happened, what God has used, the simple things as well as the mighty things that he has used, you'll be able to say, you know what? It has pleased God to do this, and I rejoice that he loves me that much. And God gets all the glory. I'm sure you've heard this before, but someone has well said that viewing a tapestry from the backside, when you do that, all you see is a gnarled bunch of threads. They don't make any pattern. They don't seem very pretty at all. It's only when you see it from God's side of things that you see how beautiful the plan is. And you will one day see how he's woven the tapestry of your life together. But until then, you can trust him and you can believe that he will fight the enemy for you. Well, once again, this ancient narrative of history, warfare, and intrigue may at first seem kind of disconnected from the rest of the Bible's storyline, and especially the part of the Bible that involves the gospel. But look again, because you'll see it all is foreshadowed here in a beautiful way. You can see how God used countless people in the New Testament, from simple peasants to mighty kings, in a variety of settings, from bustling cities to backwater towns like Nazareth, to bring about his salvation. Everybody else would look at that and say, why would God ever do it that way? In fact, some people did. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, why go to a group of shepherds in a little old town called Bethlehem instead of going straight to Rome and going to Augustus Caesar himself and announcing the birth of God's son? Wasn't God's plan. And yet he was working his purpose out. And though the greatest act of evil that was ever done was the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God, God foreordained that in order to bring salvation to those who would believe. That's why you and I are here, is because God graciously saved us by this rather strange and unpredictable plan that he had in mind from eternity past and he launched in real history through the events of Jesus of Nazareth. But you know what? God did more than just that, didn't he? Because he wrote you and me into the story. Without ever compromising his ongoing plan to gain glory for himself and the whole world by making this universal people for his own possession, and yet he said, I'm going to include you. I want you to be a part of my family. I want you to be a functioning member in my church. And all of these things he does with the understanding of, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. And yes, I'm going to go before you if you'll trust me. Is the Lord of all your Lord by faith today? And remember the definition that Jesus said. He said, don't call me Lord if you don't do the things that I command you. If you are submitting to me in everything, then yes, you can call me Lord. Because most of us, you see, we confessed Jesus as Lord when we first got saved, and we confess Jesus as Lord. We affirm his lordship in what we sing and what we say, hopefully in the way we live. But sometimes, once again, we can put that lordship aside and we can say, I want to be Lord today. I want to be in control of my life and my family and my work and my money today. And yet that doesn't work. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't have two functioning lords. So even though we know what we say, let's be sure that we're speaking accurately when we call Jesus our Lord. You can begin doing that afresh today. Did you know that? You don't have to have some dramatic event in your life. You don't have to make some emotional decision. By an act of your will, as God's Spirit convicts you today, you can say, you know what? I'm going to reaffirm the lordship of Jesus right now. I'm going to say, Lord, where you call me, I'll go. What you say, I will do. I'm not going to wait for my family or anybody else. I'm going to simply respond as you tell me to. Now, you can do that right where you're seated today. You can come down this aisle in a moment when we have our invitation and get folks to pray with you and make kind of a public stance for Jesus if that would put steel in your spiritual bones. But the important thing is there's no reason to put it off. When God convicts you and you confess and repent of that, it's time to start following him. You say, well, what did Jesus command of us? He commanded us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow. So wherever you have left the path, wherever you have dropped your cross, so to speak, pick it up right now. Don't wait, and don't wait for anybody else. Say, I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to be one of the 10,000, or I'm going to be one of the 10, or I'm going to be one of the 2, or I'm just going to be one by myself. If God calls, I'm ready to follow. Would you do that today? Let's pray together.